from God, how chronically they double down in their rebellion. Every year in my Bible reading plan, I read through Numbers, and I'm just like, guys, you did this last year. And then you read Judges, and you get this cycle. You get rebellion, and then you get judgment, oppression, confession, restoration and deliverance, followed by rebellion. Deliverance over to enemies. Confession of sin, Lord, we're sorry. Restoration and rebellion. And of course, in the more uncomfortable moments of being authentic, I find that I myself, I tend to do that too. But we're not talking about me, we're talking about Israel. As a nation, they don't have a great track record, do they? Time and again, the Lord delivers them with his power and love just for them to run into the arms of idols and false gods, as it said in Hosea 11. I delivered them out of Egypt, my son, whom I loved. And then they went into the arms of the Baals. Too often these stories are held up for us as moral lessons to show us how we should not be like them. It's better to be moral than immoral, but it's better to be biblical than to be purely moral. And certainly, these are not just moral stories for us. What we're going to see in our text today in Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15, is we're going to see that the story of Israel is part of a rich tapestry that God has woven together, and that tapestry is none other than the portrait of Jesus Christ, our deliverer. And so look with me at verses 13 through 15 as we see what the Lord would have for us as he inspires Matthew to draw on the Exodus in Hosea. Okay, now just to set the stage, the wise men have just left, okay, given gifts. Now, verse 13, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. As we look closely at what's going on here, we're going to see how Jesus is the true Israel and better Moses, who delivers us from slavery to sin and death. Okay? That's what's happening here as Matthew is drawing on the Exodus in Hosea. He's showing us that, like we sang in that second song this morning, Jesus is the true Israel and better Moses, who delivers us from sin and death. And this idea is fleshed out as Matthew draws several strands of Scripture, and he masterfully brings them together from the earliest parts of the Bible. And he ties them in with the very true story of Jesus' birth, his being hunted by a murderous king, his being sent in exile, as it were, to Egypt. And Matthew's showing for us how all of this begins, and these strands come together with the Father's protection. It's the Father, God the Father, who's protecting his son by sending him to Egypt in the face of Herod's threat. And we see this protection in another angelic message given from God through an angel to Joseph in a dream, which we've already seen, right? We saw in the birth narrative that Joseph, when he didn't know how Mary had become pregnant with Jesus, he didn't know the backstory. God sent an angel to him in a dream to say, take Mary as your wife. And in this way, God the Father protects Jesus by giving him the legal right as Joseph's stepson to the throne of David, which he must sit on if he is to be our Savior and Redeemer. So we know that angelic messages in dreams to Joseph are a good thing. And they're a good thing here in verse 13, just like they were back in chapter 1. And in this angelic dream in chapter 2, the message protects Jesus' ability to save his people from their sins, because at this point, his life was being threatened before he could die in place of sinners like us. If God the Father didn't protect Jesus here as a child, we don't have salvation. And you can see, I mean, what came to mind for me was Revelation 12, the woman giving birth to a child and Satan, the devil, the dragon, ready to devour that child. And so God sends the child away into the desert to protect the child from the dragon. Herod may be the one doing what he's doing here, but it's Satan energizing Herod in a sense. I mean, Herod's doing his thing, and Satan is working at the same time to try to end the possibility of salvation by going after a toddler. And the message of the angel in the face of this is basically, take Jesus and Mary and go to Egypt and stay there until I tell you. Egypt. That's something of an ironic destination for the Holy Family, isn't it? Egypt. We've heard about them before, especially when it comes to Israelites. And what comes to you, what one word comes to your mind when you think of Egypt and Israel? Slavery. Exactly. Because that's kind of the story. Israel in Egypt is no good. And when Israel goes into captivity to Babylon, God says to Jeremiah, don't let them go to Egypt. And the people come to Jeremiah and they say, tell us, what does the Lord say? Whatever he says, we're going to do it. And Jeremiah says, he says, don't go to Egypt. And they're like, great, we're going to Egypt. Guys, you did that last year in my Bible reading plan. Get it together. Which I'm sure God never says to me or you. Yeah, slavery. Israel was in Egypt for 400 years early on in the Bible, and they end up terribly oppressed. And God delivers them through this exodus that keeps coming up as a theme throughout the Old Testament as the pinnacle of Israel's deliverance, the thing through which God established them as a nation and gave them the law. And now think about the purpose of Israel's existence as a nation in the first place. The whole reason Israel is a chosen people in the biblical story is because God determined to send his son into the world to be the savior of his people. Israel comes into the picture so that God can keep the promise he makes in the garden in Genesis 3:15, so that he can keep the covenant he gives to Abraham in Genesis 12, so that he can fulfill the covenant he gives to David in 2 Samuel 7. God is a covenant-keeping God, and therefore Israel comes into play, not because they are better than the other nations, but because God loves them. And in his love for them, he brings the Savior from them. This is a great thing. From Abraham, through Jacob, of the tribe of Judah, in the royal house of David, as we saw in Matthew 1 and 2, Israel exists as the people from whom the Messiah would come. And now God sends the Messiah back to Egypt? Yes. He sends him to the land of slavery to rescue him from the threat in the promised land. A threat of murderous jealousy from an impostor king of the Jews, Herod, who was an Edomite, not an Israelite. The plot thickens. And the angel tells Joseph that Herod's about to try to find Jesus so that he can destroy Jesus. Wherever the enemy is at work, babies tend to die. Remember the Magi. They had already told Herod that the king of the Jews had recently been born. And the prophet Micah revealed that he was in Bethlehem. Herod knew where to seek and destroy the chosen one. He knew where to take out the royal competition. I mentioned last week that Herod's jealousy over his own power and throne were legendary. He regularly murdered his own family members if he thought it would be to his advantage. So the people of Israel, and specifically Jerusalem, were upset when the Magi came because they knew it didn't mean any good for them that Herod felt threatened. But going to Bethlehem to destroy a baby, for Herod, that's no big deal. That's just another Monday. And God, not only knowing what would happen, but having ordained that Herod, with his own evil intentions, would go after the Christ child, protects Jesus by getting him away from Herod. And because Jesus is a small toddler at this point, God gives the angelic message to his stepdad, Joseph, so that Joseph could do what dads do, protect their sons. And we may rightly wonder, why, God, did you send him away to Egypt rather than just take out Herod? You can do that. And the answer is, God's purposes are always wiser than ours. His decrees are higher than ours. And he just happens to be doing something here that we'll see by the end of verse 15 is a richer, deeper, wider, and more beautiful purpose than we can ever imagine. And it's going to bring together major themes from all of the Bible in a way that is only going to result in praise. And Joseph's response to the angelic message is instant obedience. Instant obedience. Another aspect of Joseph's character that we have already seen. When God tells him to do something, he does it immediately. In this case, he gets up out of bed. It's the middle of the night. I was up in the middle of the night last night for several reasons, and not one of those moments did I sit here and go, "Praise be to God, I am up." Immediately, Jesus and Mary are roused by Joseph, and they hit the road. No time to pack the bug-out bag. Just get out of Dodge. Bad things are happening, and they leave under the cover of darkness along the dangerous roads to Egypt, probably to a place like Alexandria. You see, at the time of Christ, there was a massive Jewish population in Egypt, like huge. We don't often think of how many Jews would have returned to the land of slavery over the years, but since the Babylonian exile, and then on down through the 400 intervening years of the time of silence in the Old Testament before the time of Christ, by that time, there were the Jewish philosopher Philo reports that there were over 1 million Jews living in Alexandria alone, not to mention the rest of Egypt. And so you can imagine, for Joseph and Mary and Jesus, this was a good place to go and blend in, to disappear for a while until the threat had passed, until God said, "Come back." It's amazing how much information we don't have about Joseph. The biographies on Joseph aren't that big because we're given very little clue as to who he is in Scripture. And yet what we do know is precious. Joseph was a man who loved Yahweh with all his heart, who loved Mary as his own flesh, who put his reputation on the line to take Jesus as his adopted son, and who gives us one of the clearest examples in all of Scripture of what biblical faith looks like. And it looks like instant, joyful obedience to God. Not an obedience that tries to earn God's favor, but the obedience of one who knows that God is a God of mercy and steadfast love. His steadfast love endures forever, and that's the kind of God you delight to obey. And whatever the kind of faith is that we see in the Bible, it's not a cheap grace kind of faith. It is an obedient, joyful faith, motivated by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And as soon as Joseph has a clear command from God, he obeys right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. It wasn't easy. It probably wasn't what Joseph had on his to-do list for the next couple of days, months, or however long it was. He didn't like the prospect, probably, of moving to Egypt, but he did it in obedient love for God and his family. And there's deep instruction for us here as believers. So examine your own life with Christ. If you determine it based on the measure of your joyful obedience, how's your heart? How's your heart? Perhaps you find yourself, like me, knowing better than you do. And what I mean is you know more than you actually obey. If you never learned another thing about the Bible, about Christ, about Scripture, would you have enough to keep you busy for the rest of your life? I would dare say probably so. You know the Bible tells you to put away anger and bitterness and impatience and lust, and to love and serve and give yourself to your spouse and your children and your friends and your church. And yet, you never seem to get around to doing the business with God that you need to about those things. And so they continue to get the upper hand far too often. And God is merciful again and again. Yes and amen. And because of his mercy, we have motivation to finally put those things to death with his help. Look at Joseph's obedience as an example of what you must do, and be strengthened in your obedience by looking to the Christ that Joseph obeyed to protect. If Joseph hadn't obeyed then, you wouldn't have a Savior now. Kids, look at what Joseph does. Now think about your relationship to your parents. Joseph may have been a grown man, but he shows you the kind of obedience that God expects from you to your parents. As soon as they tell you to do something and you hear and understand them, God holds you accountable to obey them right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. And all the usually reserved parents yelled, "Amen!" Right? Kids, that's what God expects. If you love Jesus, you need to show your love for Jesus by obeying your parents. And parents, if your kids don't obey immediately, God expects you to obey him immediately by disciplining them. This is the kind of obedience displayed by Joseph. It's called Christian obedience. It's the kind of obedience that is the standard for God's people, whether young or old. And we are all of us, youngest to the oldest, still working on it, but with his help. Thanks be to God. We may not like it. We may not get excited about some of the things that God commands us to do. We may have our reservations because our wisdom, after all, has not been consulted. And we know that our wisdom is pretty great. And yet, that's simply the oldest satanic playbook. It goes back to the garden. Has God really said? Because if I'm not fully sure that God has really said, maybe I don't have to do the thing. But God has really said. His word is really clear, and he is really good. His wisdom is always better than ours. And that's what it means to walk by faith. And just as he commanded Joseph through the angel, in his commands to you and me, he is acting as our ever-protecting father. He is our ever-protecting father. You have never been given a command by God that has not been for your good, that has not been for his glory, that has not been for your protection, even though it doesn't make sense right now. But mark my words, one day it will, and you'll be grateful. The young child in our passage is the eternal Son of God who has become one of us. And that means that he entered our world as a vulnerable, weak, needy child. And of course, that only pertains to his human nature. In his divine nature, the toddler in Mary's arms was upholding the universe by the word of his power. And yet, as to his humanity, he was quite needy. He needed protection. And God provides that protection by telling Joseph, go. And then he provides for the journey, probably through the scene of the wise men that we saw last week. If you're a family in need, taking a 150 to 200 mile journey by donkey and foot to Egypt, you might be tempted to use a little gold, frankincense, and myrrh to pay your bills while you're there. That's probably exactly what God was doing with those gifts, giving Joseph a way to provide in his protection. God is a good father to his eternal son. Now, but get this. If by faith you are united to that eternal son, you are as much a child of God as Jesus is. Jesus may be his only begotten, unique, divine son, but you are his son and daughter by adoption. You are his son and daughter by faith. You are united to God's only begotten son, and he is your ever-protecting father as much as he was the protecting father of Jesus, because God takes care of his own. Now, that's not to say that life is easy or that things don't ever get bad. I know that they do. I know that right now they are for many of you. The same Jesus who was protected by the Father as a young child would later be delivered up to death, a torturous death at that, for your sins and mine. And yet the Father did not cease to love him. The Father's purposes are true. And Jesus tells us, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That goes for you who are bald as well. You are of more value than many sparrows. Friends, God cares for birds. When you hear birds chirping outside your window in the morning, far too early, that's God telling you, I love them. They're getting worms that I provided. You are of more value than many sparrows. Take heart. We can trust our Heavenly Father to do what's best for us. And that looks like a generous helping of protection all throughout our lives, far more than we could ever be aware of. Physical, spiritual, emotional, mental, and many other forms of protection. We can trust his wisdom with the hard times that come, and we can praise him for his protection all along the way, because there is always more protection going on than we will ever know. There's a reason that the gracious love of the Father is the basis on which Jesus commands us not to be anxious. It is always because of his love. It is always because of his love. We have an ever-protecting Father. And all of this leads us to see the Son's deliverance in verse 15. We have a protecting Father and a delivered Son. Look at verse 15 with me. They were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And this is really a twofold deliverance, because the deliverance of God the Son in Egypt ensures the future deliverance that God's Son would work for us in his death and resurrection. His deliverance then is our deliverance here. God is up to many things at once, and they are all of them good. And this becomes clear when we take a careful look at Hosea's use of the Exodus. And this is where all the theological nerds started going, yes, this is the part we've been waiting for. Hosea's Exodus in Matthew, Old Testament use of the new, or vice versa. And so here we go. Now, you're going to have to track with me a little closely, but I'm going to try to make this as clear as I can, and I promise it'll be worth it. Matthew explicitly says that the family's stay in Egypt was the fulfillment of Hosea 11:1, which says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at several of the Bible's perfections, including the twin perfections of infallibility and inerrancy. The Bible is true, and it is accurate. Enemies of the Bible's infallibility and inerrancy, they look at Matthew's use of Hosea 11:1, and they call into question, on the basis of this, whether it's legitimate what the New Testament authors do with the Old Testament. And they say that there is no way in which this makes sense. They're just quoting haphazardly. Matthew is not being careful. If this was an inspired, infallible, and inerrant Bible, we would never see this kind of thing happening. But I would suggest they're not reading close enough. And this is where paying careful attention to the flow of biblical theology helps us see that the apostles don't take Scripture out of context. They don't. They just happen to know the context better than we do. They understand their Bibles far better than we give them credit for, and incomparably better than the average churchgoer. Incomparably better than the most seasoned theologian. And not only that, the prophets that they cite, they wrote more profoundly than we can imagine. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit hews out deep channels through which the waters of redemption flow, and those waters are sweet waters. Now, perhaps it would help us to turn back for a moment to Hosea 11, because there's more there than just verse 1. So let's go ahead and go back there for just a moment. I'm not going to reread the chapter, but I'm going to draw out a few things along the way that we've already read. I think we're going to see here that Matthew stands on solid ground in applying this to Jesus. So verse 1, we see, of course, looks back to the Exodus from Egypt. "Out of Egypt I called my son." In this context, it's obviously referring to the nation of Israel. And what Hosea is doing here, he's not just drawing things up out of the blue. He himself is going back to the Exodus, specifically to chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, where God calls Israel his firstborn son. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Israel is God's special son. God's special son. He is their loving father. And in verses 2 through 4, we see the tenderness and affection of God as he calls them out of Egypt, and yet they turn and sacrifice to the Baals and burn incense to the carved images. They do not know their Redeemer. Instead, they run into the arms of false gods. They rebel. And they keep rebelling, and they do it time and again all the way to exile. And so as a consequence of their stubborn and persistent rebellion, in verses 5 through 7, he says, "He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. There will be a new captivity, this time from the north, and then what's implied also for Judah is from the east, with Babylon. Israel will go into captivity because they refuse to repent, and it will not be good." Verses 5 through 7, they are not happy verses. But then verse 8, we start to see and hear once again the tender love of God's faithful fatherhood to Israel. He says, "My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred." And for every parent who has had a wayward child, you know what that means. Your heart churns within for your child. You love them no matter what they do. And so does God with his people, Israel. And specifically, his love in verses 8 through 9 result in his action in verses 10 through 11. Where he says, "I will roar like a lion, and they're coming back. They are coming back." Captivity will not be the last word for Israel. And specifically, they will come back in verse 11 from Egypt, not only Assyria. Israel will return from exile. Now, it would be a superficial reading of the return from exile if we simply assume that what's going on is the return of some of the captives from Babylon and Assyria, like in the, you know, in the 4th, 5th century BC. The Jews came back. The Persians let them go. And for some, they think, well, there's the return. But no, because this theme of returning from exile is so much bigger in the whole biblical story than just physically getting back to the land. And not only that, only a relative few of the Jews returned from exile. Arguably, most of them stayed dispersed. They had become comfortable in Babylon. They were enjoying Persia. That's why we have the story of Esther. Egypt had obviously become a very safe haven for them, like with the Alexandrian Jews of 1 million+. But what always happens in the biblical story about the return from exile, in the theological sense, is there's this turning of the heart of God's people. God brings them back in love, and then they love him. And that love is an obedient love from the heart. That's the promise of the new covenant. A promise that we know did not happen in the return physically from exile. Why? Because they crucified their Messiah. They put him to death, and then they refused to believe his gospel. As Paul preaches to them and says, fine, we are going to the Gentiles. And here we are at Sylvania today. These things did not happen before Christ came. And so what Hosea is doing as he looks back to the Exodus and then forward to another Exodus is he is anticipating, in fact, he is demanding the return of the exiles through the coming of Jesus. Hosea requires Jesus. He's not merely looking back. He looks forward to a greater deliverance of his people. A deliverance that could only be accomplished by God's Son, who is the true Israel, who would be delivered from Herod as a young child so that he could be the greater deliverer of his people from sin and death. That is what's happening as Matthew uses Hosea. Hosea draws on the Exodus of Israel in other places where the Exodus is specifically tied, not just to Israel, but specifically to the house of David. We just don't have time to go to those places right now. And this all, Hosea is setting Matthew up to be able to take that strand and write it further into the story. Hosea doesn't anticipate all the ways that Matthew's going to do this, but he means for Matthew to do it. And it's in the wisdom of God that the prophets take previous scripture, and then they write what's going on here in this part of the story so that we can have the full picture here. And all of it can only be woven together by a master author. And because scripture is inspired, it is. It is. And that brings us back to Matthew. As Hosea does this, and as Matthew picks up where Hosea left off, the message that Matthew wants us to see here in these verses is that Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true Israel. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at different types of fulfillment in the New Testament? And I said, you're going to need to remember that there's more than just prediction happening and coming true in the New Testament. And that's the case here. This is one of those times where the categories of fulfillment come in handy. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that the most Jewish of the Gospels is given first to help bridge the gap between the Old Covenant and the New, between Israel and the church, between the types and the anti-types, specifically as they are in Jesus. Matthew's Old Testament fulfillment quotes are showing the meaning that the Holy Spirit has loaded into the central themes of the Old Testament, themes that find their fullness in Jesus. And so when Matthew says that Jesus and his family going to Egypt are a fulfillment of Hosea's use of the Exodus in chapter 11 and verse 1, he's showing the kind of fulfillment that we looked at, specifically typological fulfillment. It's a type. Israel's exodus from Egypt is a type of Jesus' exodus from Egypt, going down and coming back for the deliverance of his people. And look at the parallels. Pharaoh tries to destroy the Hebrew baby boys. Herod tries to destroy Jesus. God calls Israel his son in Exodus 4, and then he protects him in Egypt. And God protects his son by sending him to Egypt. And as we'll see when Matthew goes on, specifically next week, Jesus picks up the story of Israel as his own life mirrors theirs. This is something that theologians call recapitulation. I didn't mean to bring that word up, it just came to my mind. You can forget it. But Jesus recapitulates Israel. He mirrors the story because the story was never about that. All right, we're preaching. Oh, did it come back? It's a miracle. We're no longer cessationist. All right. Well, that's God's way of saying, Rick, move through the outline. Okay, here we go. See, the fulfillment of the Exodus isn't the only type of fulfillment that's going on here. Matthew's also showing that Jesus is the better Moses. Jesus is the better Moses. You can't have an Exodus without a Moses. And we don't have a new Exodus without a new Moses. And look at the parallels here. Moses hunted by the king of the land as a baby. Jesus hunted by the king of the land as a baby. Moses preserved from the threat on his life. Jesus preserved from the threat on his. Moses leading his people out of slavery into safety. Jesus not only leaving Egypt safely as the true Israel, but also leading his people out of a greater slavery. Slavery to sin, death, and eternal condemnation. If you have to pick physical deliverance or spiritual deliverance, always go with spiritual deliverance. Jesus is the true Israel and the better Moses who delivers us from slavery to sin and death. Do you see that? Man, our Bibles are so rich. And if you're wondering if it's legit to see layer upon layer, Israel and Moses, types and shadows, friends, it is. They are right there for us. And not because we're making them up, but because we can see the way that Hosea and Matthew are using earlier scriptures to carry forward what the Holy Spirit meant to be carried forward. And they do it under the Spirit's inspiration. Jesus fills up the meaning of these things in multifaceted ways, and we spend our lives uncovering the meaning of it. And it's not just an intellectual meaning. In fact, if we walk away from here this morning knowing something about how Matthew uses Hosea, and then we go and live the way we did last week, friends, we are missing the point. The Exodus then is for the Exodus now, and the Exodus now is so that we can be changed tomorrow and later today. God is continuing to show us what it means to be free. And when you're united to Christ, you become the true Israel along with Jesus. You become part of the picture that Israel as a nation was meant to paint. Jesus is not the only true Israel. And if you think I'm being funny with this, if you think I'm trying to pull a fast one over, we need to look at how the Bible talks about the nation of Israel and how it talks about the church. The Apostle Paul writes the book of Galatians because there was heresy running rampant in Galatia. He took that very seriously because the gospel-distorting heresy said that Gentile believers had to basically become converted Jews, circumcision and all, in order to be saved. He devotes some serious energy in that book to showing that the gospel is for Jews and Gentiles. There is no distinction in the family of God. Salvation isn't by the law of Moses. It's by grace through faith in what Christ alone has done. No one can be delivered from their sins except by trusting in the Son of God who lived a righteous life in their place, died the way that baptism this morning portrayed, and then rose to new life with Jesus. And when we are raised with Jesus, we are united in all of who Jesus is. And in Jesus, there is no distinction. There is one man where before there used to be two. And at the end of the book of Galatians, reflecting on this Christ alone gospel, Paul writes something profound that I think the New International Version captures very well. He says at the end, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God." He's saying that everybody who are united to Christ by faith in his work on the cross, that is every Christian, we are the Israel of God. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, child, old person, it doesn't matter. There is no distinction. We are God's people. The nation of the Old Testament wasn't the end game. The church is. And that's not to discount what God did through the nation. It's to fulfill it. It's not to replace it. It's to bring it to completion. This is what God is doing in his master plan, and it is a beautiful plan. And because we are the Israel of God, we, like the nation led out of Egypt, are now free, not from political bondage, but from eternal condemnation and spiritual bondage. And that is a freedom that is free indeed. And this has big implications for us. Massive implications. Think about that sin, that what the Puritans used to be called besetting sins. Those sins that are with you every step you take, it seems. Those sins that you can't seem to get dominion over. Those sins you wonder, will you ever not do this? Will you ever stop giving into that? Now, with that in mind, I want to read to you something about the kind of freedom that we have in the gospel. From Romans 6. I want to leave you with the same exhortation that Paul does in Romans 6, verses 8 through 14. And this will be on the screen for you. Now, if we died with Christ, which is to say, if you're a Christian, that's you. He's saying, listen, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also, okay, this is key, likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's talking about a change of mind. We need to change the way we think about sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. To every person who has ever abused the grace of God as a license to sin, this puts an end to that kind of totally awful theology, for lack of a better term. Friends, what he is saying here is that we actually have a shot at walking free from the things we wondered if we could never be free from. Why? Not because we are anything, but because Jesus is everything. Because Jesus has died and we are united with him, that's a theological truth that has every moment practical implications. And to every person who ever thought that theology was a head game, this is the end of that. Theology is all of God's word transforming all of life. And that transformation begins in how you think about what your reality is. This isn't name it and claim it. This isn't cognitive behavioral therapy. One of the reasons I hate the medical terminology of addiction that we have is because for a believer, there is the only one enslavement, and that enslavement is to Jesus Christ, which is to say that whatever you are facing, whether there's physical components, mental components, emotional components, all of it, Jesus died to redeem all of it, and he will, by his grace, free you from all of it. But you have a part to play. We, each of us, have a part to play. Because when the Holy Spirit gives us the new birth, friends, the sin that we once loved, we now hate. That's what repentance is, at least. It is a hatred of what we once loved. The shackles of sin are broken forever by Christ because he made an end of all our sins. We will spend the rest of our lives figuring out what these three words mean. It is finished. Christ didn't die alone, friends. Paul says here in Romans 6, we died with him. Because he lives, we live. Those are the facts on the ground. That is the reality of your life in Christ. And if you have never come to Christ, you are dead in your sins. You are a slave indeed. But this gospel that we have been preaching this morning, that we have been singing, that we've been rejoicing in, is for you. So come and be set free. Paul says that we are indeed freed from slavery to sin, and we do not have to obey the lusts of our flesh because we are slaves to Christ. And I truly believe that that is the ground on which most believers lose the battle with life-dominating sins, because they do not consider themselves dead to sin. And so when the moment of temptation comes, there's this mind game. I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. I'm just going to try really hard not to do that. Game over. Because sin is considered as alive. Like, you don't sit here and try to decide between a live option and a dead option. Like, we're looking for houses right now, and there are a lot of options on the market that are dead to me because of that. I don't even consider them. I don't know what my wife does, but I don't see them. So, friends, to bring this home, what are the sins that dominate your heart and your life? Is it anger? Lashing out at your wife and kids? Is it lust? And the battle of pornography just doesn't seem like much of a battle because it's more like loss after loss after loss. Or perhaps it's bickering and arguing with your spouse, from which you turn around and say to your kids, don't bicker and don't do what dad and mom are doing. What is it? Fill in the blank. You know what it is. And more importantly, so does God. But friends, guess what? This gospel we've been looking at this morning, this freedom, this exodus, God accomplished that far before you ever did any one of those things. Do you think he doesn't see all of it and then say, I love you? Look at my son. This is how much. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. You are no longer a slave to sin if you are in Christ. So don't act like you are. Look at Christ, the better Moses, who leads you in a greater exodus. And as for guilt and shame, those things were crucified along with him. Don't go there. The enemy wants you to go there. And if you want a beautiful picture of what guilt and shame look like, being made an end of in Jesus, read Zechariah chapter 3 and the filthy garments of Joshua being replaced with the righteous robes. That story is about what Jesus does to us. This is the only truth that will set you free from the shackles you've been wearing. So come to Jesus, friend. You are free. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we rejoice in what you have done for us. We praise you for going down to Egypt as a young child, for coming back from Egypt so that you could die in the promised land, so that you could lead us, that you would surely lead us from an exodus from our sin and death, to be united to you who are our great promised land. Father, the infinite glory of what you have done in all of this, from the earliest pages of Scripture all the way through to what we've seen today in Matthew and beyond. Praise be to you for your wisdom, your glory, your power, your might, your purpose, your sovereignty, your providence, all of which are still at work in us. And so I pray for every one of my brothers and sisters here this morning that you would grant not only them but me, all of us, Sylvania Church, to walk in the newness of life, the freedom that you have given us in Jesus. And when we fall later today, grant us grace to get up quickly and run into your loving arms. Help us to turn from idolatry and sin, to not mimic what Israel did then, but to walk in freedom as the new Israel now. And we praise you that all of this is not only possible, but certain because of your Spirit that lives and dwells in us, ministering these things until the day of glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
God sent his son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He bled and died to buy my pardon An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy He gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face in certain days, because He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. And then one day I'll cross that river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives.
Say it one more time.
Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives.
Persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May you go in the love of Christ. Hey.